I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. You can find an outline for the message in the order of worship if you turn the page over, if that's helpful to you in following along. Before we read the scripture together, though, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek His help. Our Father, You have breathed out the words of scripture so that they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Grant that we would pay attention to what You have spoken, that we might be built up in the faith of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. And He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have You to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about Him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Evil is a reality that touches all of our lives. The Bible explains that because of the sin of our first father Adam, we are all born with a nature bent on sinning. Our desires and therefore our wills are all wrong. And then compounding the situation is the evil that others do against us personally, or the evil that seems to just come our way due to living in a fallen world. And in our therapeutic culture, where we no longer talk about sin, but we do talk a lot about what ails us, we are very familiar with addictions. And we usually focus on those addictions, those sicknesses that inhibit people socially or economically, like alcoholism or drug addiction. But evil surrounds our lives and hems us in so many more ways. Paul described the fallen human condition as sin reigning in our mortal bodies and our instruments being presented as tools to be used for unrighteousness in Romans 6. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that our pre-conversion condition was such that we followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, who is that? Well, Paul goes on to say, that is the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this following after this evil spirit is manifest in so many ways, some subtle, some not so subtle. Paul gives us several lists. I mean, the New Testament in general gives us several lists of the works of our flesh, the works of our following after this world, following after this evil spirit, sexual immorality, outbursts of anger and violence, gossip, arrogance, laziness, and the list goes on. Some of these things we wouldn't lump together, but the Bible lumps them together and says they are evidences of our following after the devil, adopting his ways. And because we're already sinners by nature, the sin of others comes into our lives as well to serve as a catalyst to enslave us to certain behaviors or mindsets. As I said, we live in a therapeutic culture, so we are not short on cures that seek to address these problems of evil. the damage of evil is common to our human experience, so that we are eager to fix them for ourselves as well as for others who suffer as we do. But sadly, worldly methods can only quiet the symptoms. The actual cure requires a work that is beyond human wisdom and ability. In the account that we just read, we meet a man whose condition is quite obviously beyond mere human intervention. A demon, a personal, malevolent spirit, has taken a peculiar interest in running this man's life. And his situation may be unique. It may be an acutely grievous experience of evil, but it is not really any more desperate than any other sinner who is oppressed by evil. So his question, as ours, is there any hope? Is there any escape from this evil? And our God says there is. Luke tells us that with his authoritative word, Jesus exercises the rule of the kingdom of God to liberate those who are oppressed in Satan's kingdom. As we walk through this account, we'll see first that Christ's word possesses sovereign authority. And then we'll see that Christ's authoritative word opposes Satan's kingdom. And that that same authoritative word of Christ liberates those who are enslaved in Satan's kingdom. And the good news for us today is that this authoritative word of Christ is the gospel of the kingdom that we continue to hear and to proclaim, so that we too can know this freedom from the oppression of evil. Now, I want to issue a word of caution as we handle this text and passages like it, because there, I think, are two extremes where we can go wrong. One is an anti-supernatural dismissal of accounts like this. We read these accounts of Jesus encountering demons or of encountering Satan himself. And we live in a modern age. We live in a so-called scientific age where we have to be able to see it. We have to be able to feel it. We have to be able to touch it in order for it to be real. And so we say, well, here the New Testament writers and Jesus are merely accommodating themselves to the superstitions of their culture. And so this isn't really a demon-possessed man. This is maybe just a man who is touched in the head or afflicted in his body, and Jesus is going to address these problems. But we don't believe in demons. We don't believe in these personal evil spirits. Well, this, of course, is a modern bias, and one that we need to be aware of as we feel uncomfortable reading passages like this. And the argument of accommodation, that Jesus is merely accommodating the wrong beliefs of the people as he seeks to address their problems, just doesn't fit with the Jesus that we know. Jesus wasn't one to accommodate himself to people's errors. In fact, I can't think of a single time when Jesus reinforced a wrong belief. No, quite to the contrary, Jesus was constantly challenging people's wrong beliefs. In fact, if I recall, Jesus did define his ministry on one occasion as proclaiming the truth and seeking to overcome our darkness with the light of truth. And so Jesus wasn't one to go about simply accommodating himself to our errors and our superstitions so as to teach us some other truth. Rather, he sought to correct. And so when Jesus encounters this man and treats him as one who is possessed of a demon, we ought to suppose that Jesus is not deceiving us or leaving us in our darkness, but is dealing truly with this man according to the reality that he knows. On the other hand, there's another caution, another extreme that we want to avoid, and that is a superstitious infatuation with the devil and with demons. In fact, the Bible does not tell us nearly as much about the devil and demons as we would like to know. For some reason, we want to know a lot about this stuff. We want to know a lot about the devil. We want to know a lot about demons and evil forces. And the Bible is pretty quiet about a lot of our questions. It doesn't really seek to satisfy our curiosity about those things. Instead, the Bible tells us about as much about the devil as we need to know in order to really understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's not all that interested in the devil and demons, only in as much as it teaches us about who our God is and how our God works for our salvation. And so we need to be careful about an unhealthy curiosity, because it can lead us to look for knowledge in the wrong places. If God's word doesn't tell us, if God hasn't seen fit to inform us, we just need to accept that and move on with the truth that he's given us. So having said that, we will move forward with the truth that he's given us and look at this account. The first thing that we see here is that Christ's word possesses sovereign authority. This is stated twice, once at the beginning of the narrative and once at the end. It tells us in verse 31 that Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. Again, there is this emphasis on the preaching and teaching of Jesus. And the people, it says in verse 32, were astonished at his teaching, because his word possessed authority. And then again in verse 36, at the end of this account, it says they were all amazed and they said to one another, "What is this word?" It's not some magical thing that Jesus did. It's not some display or circus kind of event that is making them marvel. It's his word. And what about his word? It says, "For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits." He simply speaks to them, commanding them, and they come out. So they're marveling at the authority of Jesus' word. And because of his powerful word, a report is spreading about him throughout their entire region. Now, this word carries the authority of his person as the Christ, as the anointed one. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Luke 4, verse 18, as Jesus is preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth and he's unfolding for them the message of Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's the anointing, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Do you remember? We saw how over and over again the emphasis is on Jesus' proclamation, his preaching. It says to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. Jesus was a preacher. He was a teacher. He was the prophet par excellence, because the message was embodied in his own person. And so he speaks with authority as the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And just as the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, God the Father had announced at his baptism, when the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, "You are my beloved Son." And so we have God the Father present to Jesus as his Father uniquely. We have Jesus as God the Son in the flesh. We have God the Holy Spirit resting upon him in his fullness and power. And so Jesus is invested with the authority of the triune God. He is the King who, even in his humanity, is above all kings, the Lord who is above all lords. And therefore, his word carries effectual power to accomplish the purposes of the kingdom of God. And the good news is that Christ's authoritative word opposes Satan's kingdom. The demon that Jesus encounters in this synagogue is simply one instance of Satan's larger kingdom. In chapter 11 of Luke's gospel, Jesus has encountered another demon-possessed man, and he has cast that demon out as well. And some of his opponents have accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. He's in cahoots with the devil. And Jesus is answering that accusation And he says in chapter 11, in verse 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Now, the reason I bring you that verse is to point out that Jesus speaks of Satan having a kingdom. So as he encounters this demon-possessed man, his concern is not just about casting a demon out of this man to give him relief, but about bringing this man out of a kingdom, out of a dominion, into another, out of Satan's kingdom, to enjoy the reign of Jesus Christ as king. Now, Luke describes this demon for us in using three words, a spirit, a demon, and unclean. As a spirit, he is not just a defining societal attitude. That's how we often try to reduce these narratives. I have my demons, or we as a culture have our demons, as some kind of societal mindset or attitude. But the Bible is not using, is not speaking of demons in this way, but of a conscious being, a spiritual wicked being. He's called a demon, which we know from the rest of the New Testament, as well as from information from the Old Testament, that these are malevolent beings. But the one thing we need to carry away, if we hear nothing else, is that these malevolent beings are subject to the decrees of God. Okay, the Bible knows nothing of this dualism that we find in many world religions, such as yin and yang, in which there is a dark side and there is a light side, and they are just perpetually, eternally at odds with one another, and they require and depend on one another for each other's existence. The Bible does not give us such a picture. It tells us that there is one God who is over all things, and he created all things. He created the darkness, and he created the light. Isaiah tells us that he created peace and he created evil. All things belong to him, and he governs all things, as we read earlier from the larger catechism. He governs all things for his own glory and for our good. To illustrate this, perhaps one of the clearest places is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, where King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was trying to get the king of Judah to join him in an alliance to go fight some of his enemies. And the king of Judah was a little skeptical that this was actually a good idea. He was skeptical that this was something that was really from God. And so he said, could we not consult a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab said, oh, yeah, I've got lots of prophets, lots of prophets. And he brings in all the court prophets, and he brings in the prophets of Baal, and brings in the prophets of Asherah. And they're all saying the same thing. Go up to this war and win the battle. The victory is yours. God is giving it to you. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, is looking around and saying, you know, do we have a prophet of the Lord that we could consult? And Ahab says, we do, but you know, he never says anything nice about me. And so Jehoshaphat says, well, I think we need to consult him. And so they send for Micaiah the prophet, and Micaiah the prophet comes, and this is what he says. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So God is saying, I'm bringing Ahab down, and I'm going to bring him down in this war. I just need somebody to convince him to go out there and fight. And one said one thing, and another said another thing. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now get this. This is a lying spirit. This isn't a good guy. This is a demon. This is an unclean spirit. This is a bad guy. And God says, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. So, according to Micaiah the prophet, this evil spirit is subject to the decrees of God. He doesn't just go out and act independently. He acts according to God's purposes and God's designs. In Job, you remember the story of Job very well and how he suffered great evil at the hands of Satan. But do you know how their conversation began? The Bible says that the sons of God would gather before God, and one day Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?" I mean, he's taunting Satan here. He's inviting Satan into a contest here. He says, "There is no one like him. He is blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." It's like God is mocking Satan. "You have certainly enticed a lot of people, haven't you, Satan? But not Job. Job doesn't turn aside to evil." And so, of course, Satan says, "Well, the only reason Job likes you is because you've been so good to him. And if you will just remove that hedge and let me at him, he'll curse you to your face." But notice who's in charge. What is Satan doing? He's only doing God's bidding. God has a purpose in Job's life. Satan's purpose, of course, is to destroy Job and to prove to God that no one loves him for who he is. But God's purpose is to magnify his glory and proclaim the glory of his name through the suffering of Job. One more illustration to demonstrate that God is sovereign even over these evil, wicked beings. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have a window into the reign of King David, a sad time in the reign of King David, as God had told the kings of Israel that they were not to boast in their strength. They weren't to boast in the numbers of their soldiers and their chariots and their horses, and they weren't to boast in the greatness and grandness of their nation. But they were to trust in the Lord and rely on the arm of the Lord and not on the arm of the flesh. And so the census David is going to take is a bad idea. It's against God. It's an arrogant thing that he's doing, and it displeases God. And it says in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So here Satan knows that God doesn't want him doing this census and puffing up his pride, but I'm coming against Israel, and God's going to get them once I tempt David to do this evil thing. Well, if we turn over to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, we find a parallel account. Just like you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have a lot of the same stories, and you have some words they use differently and so forth. They tell the story in a slightly different way to give us a different angle on what happened. Well, Samuel in 2 Samuel gives us an account of the same event, telling it from a different perspective. And here's what Samuel said. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" And so here we have one of those famous contradictions in Scripture, right? Which one is it? Did Satan incite David to do this, or did God incite David to do this? Of course, the answer is yes. Satan incited David to do this because it was God's design for Satan to incite David to do this. Ultimately, Satan is just serving the purposes of God. As Luther would say, he's God's devil, and he's got him on a leash, and he only serves the purposes of God. Of course, Satan doesn't think he's serving the purposes of God. He doesn't want to serve the purposes of God. But God is sovereign. He doesn't necessarily need someone to have a cooperative spirit in order to accomplish his purposes through them. And so we need to know that Satan and demons are subject to the decree of God. So he's described this demon as a spirit, as a demon, and then he calls him unclean. It's an unclean demon. And this is what demons do. This is what Satan does. It defiles human beings. It defiles the human conscience. It brings religious defilement so that the worship of God is perverted, or so that people are prevented from worshiping God because of religious defilement, or social defilement in which people are driven away from society, driven away from other people because of the defiling work of Satan. There's a few things that we learn from the Gospel of Luke about Satan and his kingdom and how it works that we should be aware of because God has told us. So one of the things that he tells us that's probably of utmost importance to us is that he is a deceiver, and he works through lies and through deceit, fostering ignorance of God and ignorance of the gospel. In chapter 8, Jesus told a parable illustrating the power of the gospel to bring fruit out of our lives. And he says, you know, it likens the gospel to seed that is being sown, right? And he says some seed falls by the wayside, and immediately the birds come down and snatch up that seed. It can't even take root, and it just takes it away. Well, later the disciples were asking about the parable. Said, please explain this to us. And Jesus said, well, the seed that fell by the wayside that was immediately snatched up by the birds is when we sow the gospel, and before it can even take root in a person's heart, Satan comes and snatches that seed away. And so Satan's design is to keep people in ignorance of the gospel, ignorant of God. Secondly, something that we see about the kingdom of Satan is that he vexes people to antisocial and self-destructive behavior. This is illustrated again in chapter 8 when Jesus comes into contact with the demoniac from Gerasa. Jesus has stepped out on land. He was on a boat. He stepped out on land, and there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. Now, I would say that's antisocial behavior. It's getting more acceptable, but you know, it's considered antisocial behavior to run around naked. So this man wore no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. For many a time, the demon seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. His neighbors have no idea how to help him, so they're just trying to keep him bound up so he's not hurting himself and hurting other people. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert, away from people, away from society, where he is personally destroyed and defaced by this demon. This is what Satan does. On another occasion in chapter 9, verse 37, a man brings his son to Jesus, and he says, behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And so here, this boy is being vexed with this antisocial behavior as he just cries out at random. And foaming at the mouth, shattering him. A third thing that we find in Luke that we expect from the kingdom of Satan is that demons produce symptoms of sickness and physical disability. In chapter 11, verse 14, it says that Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. Now, it's not that the demon was mute, but that the demon caused this man to be mute. And when the demon had gone out, the Bible says, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. And so here, this man's muteness was not caused from an actual physical disability. It was a symptom being manufactured by this demon. In chapter 13, verse 11, it says, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So she had this ailment. And you might think it came from any number of causes, but Luke tells us it was caused by a spirit. And it says, Jesus answering the critics of those who said he shouldn't have healed this woman, he says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So here is a symptom of sickness, of physical problems that is being caused by a demon. So this is one of the ways in which Satan seeks to wreak havoc on the image of God in man. A fourth thing that we see from Luke's gospel is that Satan's kingdom, these demons, seek to stir up Antichrist or anti-Christian attitudes and actions. See this most clearly in the case of Judas Iscariot. It says in chapter 22, verse 36, verse 3 through 6, that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And what happened after Satan entered into Judas? Well, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Christ to them. So here, what is Satan doing? He's seeking to oppose Christ, to oppose the kingdom of Christ. When they came to arrest Jesus, later in Luke 22, verse 53, it says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So Jesus is identifying the work of the chief priests and the officers of the people, saying that they are working in and with the power of darkness. In the Gospel of John, Jesus confronts the religious leaders and says to them, "You seek to kill me because I've told you the truth." And they are disputing with him, "Oh, you're out of your mind. Who's seeking to kill you? Besides, we have the truth." And Jesus says, "No, you're seeking to kill me. And the reason you're seeking to kill me is that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. He is the father of lies. And so because I'm telling you the truth and you are of him, you want to kill me. You want to be done with me." This is one of the chief ways that we see this anti-Christ and anti-Christian attitude that's stirred up by Satan is in attacking the truth, seeking to undermine the truth with his lies. I'd like to look at some other examples, but we're going to leave it at that. We can sum all these up to say, the Satan seeks to pervert the image of God in man, which of course causes human suffering. As you can see from all these examples, it brings suffering into people's lives, but it is ultimately an affront to the glory of God. An affront to the glory of God. Because we are made in his image. And the more he can pervert, the more that he can twist and deface a human being, the more pleasure he takes, because he's snubbing his nose at God in whose image we are made. And so Christ's word opposes the kingdom of Satan, because it is the good news of the kingdom of God. You have Satan feels well established among the kingdoms of men, and he's been enjoying a peaceful reign over the hearts of men. But here comes Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's how the gospel is described in chapter 4 and verse 43. He says, "This is the gospel of the kingdom of God." So Jesus coming, proclaiming good news, the good news that the kingdom of Satan is crumbling, the good news that the kingdom of God is coming to reign equitably over the nations and over the hearts of people. And so he is in opposition to the kingdom of Satan. So when verse 34, when this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue, he recognizes Jesus as a threat. And he immediately seeks to gain the upper hand by displaying his knowledge of Jesus. Imagine if you were walking to your car in a parking lot at night, and a couple of thugs approach you, and they say, "Hey, we know who you are," and they call you by name. "Hey, you're Nathaniel." And they start telling information about who you are, where you were, and you don't know these guys, you don't recognize them, but they're showing that they know something about you, and that's a little scary, isn't it? They know me, and I don't know them, and it's a way to intimidate someone. And here, the demon is seeking to intimidate Jesus. "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, listen, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Of course, Jesus is not intimidated. He has come to destroy them, in fact. Now, here he is only simply going to cast them out. Their destruction will come later. But we see Jesus respond to this intimidation tactic with a simple word. Verse 35 says, Jesus rebuked the demon. There is a great contrast here between Jesus' unceremonious rebuke with the exorcism practices of the Jews and of their neighbors during this time. They would practice long incantations using magical instruments like magical bowls, amulets. They would have these appeals to famous exorcists as power authorities to try to bind the demons. And they would have knowledge battles with the demons. Say, if the more they knew about the dark world, the more they knew about the dark, they thought they would gain an upper hand on Satan, on the demons. They had prescribed prayers to give to people to prevent re-entry. Jesus has none of that. He dismisses all this, simply rebukes them, one opposing word, be silent, and come out. And Jesus silences the demon, no doubt, because even when demons are saying true things, like you are the Holy One of God, it's with an intent to deceive. And so Jesus silences him and commands him to come out. He overcomes the demon's dominion with a word. Recall earlier in the temptation narrative that the devil had boasted to Jesus that all the kingdoms of the earth belong to me, and I give them to whomever I will. Well, Jesus doesn't ask the devil for anything. He simply comes and says, be quiet, get out. And when he says it, the demons flee. So Christ's authoritative word opposes the kingdom of Satan. And that's good news, because in his opposition to the kingdom of Satan, he also liberates those who are oppressed in this kingdom. In verse 35, it goes on to say that the demon threw the man down in their midst. Throwing him down is a visible relinquishment of the demon's possession of the man and acknowledging Jesus' ownership. And his right, Jesus' right over this man. Jesus proclaimed liberty to this captive. He set at liberty this man who was oppressed, just as he had prophesied in chapter 4 and verse 18 as he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, this word was fulfilled in him. Of course, it's not enough simply to be free from the demon, to have the demon gone from his life. True freedom only comes from entering the kingdom of God. As we saw earlier from Colossians 1, redemption is spoken of as being brought out of the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so here Jesus rescues this man from Satan. And at the cross, Jesus will bind the strong man. He will plunder his house. At the cross, he will destroy the works of the devil so that we can know true freedom under his reign. And Christ's word continues to liberate the oppressed by overcoming Satan's rule. What we find as we look at Scripture is that unbelievers are subject to demonic possession because they remain in the kingdom of darkness. The real issue is not simply what's in the man, but where the man is. It's not just that he has a demon in him, but he's in the domain of Satan. And so anybody who's in the kingdom of Satan, who's in the domain of Satan, is subject to high degrees of satanic or demonic influence. And so he's possessed, he's owned by the devil. And Jesus comes not just to give him some temporary relief from a devil inhabiting him, but to bring him out of that kingdom, out from that dominion. Theologians are not agreed today on whether demon possession actually occurs today. From a redemptive historical point of view, it's argued that demon possession was a unique challenge to the authority of the kingdom in the founding era of Jesus and the apostles. Now, I can't say definitively that demon possession is ruled out. It's not impossible, I don't think. But I do believe there are better explanations for much of the phenomena that people often identify as demon possession, even on the mission field, because many times we have missionaries come back and tell us stories of how they've encountered the demonic. I think there are often better explanations for what they're experiencing. And I would say I think it's very unhelpful to try to diagnose someone as demon-possessed. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the Bible doesn't really tell us how to diagnose someone who is demon-possessed. And so, how are we going to make the diagnosis if the Bible doesn't tell us? Well, we're going to have to find some other source of knowledge. And when you start looking for other sources of knowledge about the demons and about the devil, then you're dabbling in the occult. And does God want us dabbling in the occult? No. And so, what are we to do? If the Bible doesn't give us instructions on making such a diagnosis, then I say we don't need to make that diagnosis. I want to say a few words in a few minutes about what we ought to do. Those who are raised in environments where manifest demonic activity is expected, such as the occult, or in certain charismatic circles that focus a lot of attention on what they term spiritual warfare, become very vulnerable to auto-suggestion, that is, convincing themselves that something demonic is going on because they're interpreting oral experiences or visual experiences or tangible experiences as something demonic. Such interpretations of experience are not to be authorities in our lives. The Bible, God's Word, is the authority in our lives. It's how we are to interpret reality. We must remember that the human heart is very deceitful and can keep us trapped by distracting us from the gospel. And that's oftentimes what this phenomena is. It is a distraction from the gospel. A person's sin is the greatest problem that they have, not the devil. The devil ultimately doesn't condemn them before God. He's just the prosecuting attorney. Our condemnation comes from our own sin. It's a person's rebellion against God that has them on the wrong side of things. They're in the kingdom of darkness. And Paul warns about demons. He does. He warns us about demons. But you know what? He doesn't warn us about bizarre occurrences that we often hear reported about demon possession. You know what he warns us against? The doctrine of demons. False teaching. And the only answer to the captivity of people to Satan is the proclamation of truth, the proclamation of the gospel, which calls people to repentance of sin, turning away from their rebellion against God's rule, and faith in Jesus Christ, humbly submitting to him as their King and only Savior. Now, believers are not subject to demon possession because we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't subject to demonic influence. When Paul was speaking about his thorn in the flesh, he said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. So clearly, Satan continues to trouble us, because we represent the kingdom of Christ in a world that still lies largely under his influence. But a believer already has great liberty from Satan because he doesn't belong to his kingdom any longer. What we find from the gospel narratives and from other New Testament books is that demonic influence is focused on lies. And this is what we need to beware of. When John talks about the spirit of Antichrist, it's in the context of warnings about false teachers. So we need to be especially on guard against wrong thoughts about God. We need to be on guard against perversions of the gospel. We are warned to recognize Satan as a dangerous enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." But we are also told to recognize Satan as a defeated enemy. John says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And he says in 1 John 4:4, "Little children, You are from God and have overcome them. That is, the Antichrist, the false teachers. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so we recognize Satan as a defeated enemy. So how do we resist the devil? How do we do it? We resist the devil with firm faith in the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9, after describing the devil as a roaring lion, he says, resist him firm in your faith. Firm in the faith of the gospel. Paul has that beautiful, extensive passage about standing firm against the devil in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. So what is the armor of God? Is it a bunch of trinkets and special prayers and power words that we speak to the devil? No. It's the gospel. Listen to these gospel terms that Paul speaks of as he describes the armor of God. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. As Paul is writing to Timothy to give him instructions on how to do combat with the devil in his congregation, what does he say to Timothy? Get the holy water, Timothy, and grab the crucifix and march into their homes, kick the door down, and command the devil to come out of them? No. He says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's pretty mundane pastoral ministry. That's how we give people freedom from the devil. Martin Luther, the reformer, warned that the devil uses fear and superstition to distract people from the gospel. How do you do that? Well, you get them stirred up thinking that there's some special group of exorcists that can come and liberate them from the devil. And so they got all their attention fixed on the exorcists, and they're coming to town and they're bringing their holy water. They're bringing their crucifixes and other trinkets. And all these people are gripped with superstition and looking to the priest to free them from the devil. And all the while, the gospel of Jesus Christ is left in the gutter. The only hope that any of us has, but we're distracted from it by the theatrics of exorcists, Luther said. Luther counseled Christians to counter the devil with three things: gospel proclamation, prayer, and disdain. He says disdain because the devil loves to be feared. He loves to have you worried about him. He loves to have you troubled by him. Call the priests. Bring out the crucifixes. He loves it. But he hates to be mocked. He hates to be made light of. He hates to be disdained. The proclamation of the gospel, prayer, and disdain, Luther counseled. Remember, beloved, when you even suspect that someone is being heavily influenced by the devil, you believe there's demonic activity going on in their lives, remember that the worst thing the devil can do to your unbelieving family and friends is blind their minds from the gospel. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so be fervent in prayer for them, and continue to present the gospel to them. That's the hope for our friends and family. It's our hope to be free from the oppression of evil. And we have plenty of it within ourselves without the devil's help. But Jesus Christ has come to free us not just from the devil, from the influence of the world, and from our own flesh, from our own sin. And it is his authoritative word, his powerful word, his gospel that brings the effectual working of his cross and of his resurrection into our lives to break the power of sin and of Satan. That we would enjoy the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. The authoritative word of Christ is given to us as a sword for battle. Christ the King is greater than he who is in the world. And therefore Jesus can proclaim liberty with authority even today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed mightier than the strong man who guarded his palace so as to keep his slaves under lock and key. You have overcome him. You have taken his armor in which he trusted and divided his spoil, not by brute force, but by the satisfaction of justice and the ultimate demonstration of love at the cross. Your word tells us that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So as you have destroyed the works of the devil, may you grant us a spirit of repentance from sin and increasing faith in your name so that we would live lives of holiness unto you. And may you soon crush Satan under our feet for the sake of your blessed name. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.